us either. So we thank you for Jesus, the first fruits. God, we thank you for Clay and his willingness to come and share. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak through him with power and authority. I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak words of freedom and truth this morning. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.
Amen. Thank you very much. Are we on? Oh, there we go. Thank you, Eric. As you mentioned, we've been friends a long time, and I appreciate the chance to be up here this week and to have the chance to preach the Word of God to you. And I appreciate Eric opening that opportunity. There's not words to express what Eric has meant to me in my life and my walk with Christ as a younger person, an older brother in the faith that has come along for years and years and years. And I appreciate the opportunity. So on the one hand, when I found out he was really sick in Turkey, I was really sad for him. But then sometimes it's kind of like being the backup quarterback on the football team, because if you find out that the starter was hurt, you may feel bad for him, but you're grateful for the opportunity. But here's what this week is. This week's not just, hey, the starting quarterback, it's hurt. It's, hey, Tom Brady's hurt. And, oh, by the way, today is the Super Bowl. Because this is like the Super Bowl of church this morning, and I get to come preach. So I'm sorry that Eric has been sick. Did not know it was Danny's fault, but I suppose I am grateful to Danny for that as well. So thank you very much. I appreciate the prayers and support for that. We are going to... because today is such a fantastic morning, it is the Super Bowl of church this morning, and there's a reason for that. Because you see, there was an Easter long, long ago that started terribly. They had just had Bad Friday that week. It was a terrible Friday where they watched Jesus, who had come as the Messiah, crucified on a cross. Brutally killed. Those who supported him had run away in fear, and they laid him in a tomb, his corpse. And that's how that Easter started. And that's when women went to the tomb to take care of his dead body. And they got there, and the stone was rolled away, and they walked in, and it was empty. And they went back and they found John and they found Peter. And John and Peter ran to get there. And of course we know that John won the race, but Peter went in the tomb and he was empty. And they were even told this, why do you seek the living among the dead? Because what had been a bad Friday was now a really good one. Because this was the greatest morning that had ever happened. Because Jesus, who had been killed, had risen again. And in fact, we don't just celebrate that on Easter Sunday, but instead of us going on the Sabbath to worship, we go on the Lord's Day to worship. Because every Sunday is a celebration of this, that the Lord is risen. That's every Sunday, but this is the special one where we especially remember that. And so what I want to say is, what the reason we make such a big deal out of Easter is this. Everything we hope for hinges on that one event. Everything. I thought about it this way. I remember a couple years ago learning about a high school football stadium they were building in Texas that cost $60 million. Shame to spend that on education. So they were going to spend $60 million, and it held 18,000 fans. And they had a video scoreboard that was 75 by 45 feet. If like measurement's not your thing, that's not as big as a basketball court, but it's not that much smaller. Okay? That's the scoreboard, and they show videos on it. So anyway, it got back in the news, though. That was in 2012, and it got back in the news in 2014. And here's why. The report came out, this is not safe for public gatherings. You have to close it down. $60 million that taxpayers gave, close it down because it's cracking and somebody's going to get hurt or killed if you come here. What went wrong? What made a $60 million mistake? And here's what the engineer's report was. They said that the support structure that held it up could not bear the weight that was put on it. Basically, that means this. Some architect or engineer made a boo-boo. A big one. But here's the mistake they made. They built something huge and elaborate and weighty, but they did not adequately support that with what was needed. And I want to say this, we may hope that there's eternal life. Now here's the thing about it, none of that is the way it appears to be in this world. I'm no scientist, but I know this, babies are not born to virgin mothers. And little babies born in barns across the world, they're not gods. Right? And we know that in the end, that we die and we don't see anything that goes on beyond it. The way the world appears and the way we describe the world are two very different things. We make bold claims. And unless we have some reason to believe those are true, our faith can crumble. What I want to say, that structure, unlike this stadium in Texas falling, what I want to say this morning is, what holds all that together? How can we know and believe such radical things? Because this, Jesus Christ is risen. And all of our bold claims we can believe. We're going to look at, I think, the passage that shows the greatest claim of that. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you want to turn there. And when we look there, we want to see this. We're going to address a few things. We're going to see, what if there were no resurrection? Would it really crumble every bit of what we believe? And then secondly, we're going to say this. Is there a reason? Is there a reason that we can believe there is a resurrection? And the things we say and believe aren't ridiculous, but that even though we make bold, audacious claims, we can do that because of the resurrection. We're going to say it has to be true for anything we believe to be true, and we're going to say that it is true. And then the final question we're going to get to is, what does that have to do? That morning almost 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, what does that have to do with you and with me? Okay, and I'm going to go in a little bit different order. I'm not going to go in order of the book. We're going to do chapters, verses 1 through 28. That's because I'm going to leave it to Eric sometime to address about the whole baptizing people for the dead and all the weird stuff that comes later in the chapter. But we're going to take the first 28 verses, but we're actually going to do the middle, then the beginning, then the end. And so we're actually first going to read verses 11 through verse 19. Verses 12 through 19. And I'm not going to, because I'm going to read that and then come back and read the beginning, I'm not going to have you stand and read the whole passage. It's 28 verses. But we're going to actually start here at verse 12. But don't worry that I skipped the first 11 verses. We will get them. Here's what we have at 1 Corinthians 15, 12. It says this, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." If I could sum up that section, it would be this. The claim that Jesus rose from the grave on Easter morning is the structure that holds everything else in Christianity upon it. There's six things in this passage that tell us that. First of all, I want to say this, the reason this has to be said is there were people in this church who were saying there is no resurrection from the dead. Now, they weren't specifically just talking about Easter morning. They were talking about a big, huge resurrection that we'll get to later, where all the believers for all of time who are buried in the graves will rise again. And they were saying there's no such thing as that. That when a body goes in the ground, the body goes in the ground. And Paul says this. He says, well, There's a problem with that. We've already seen what a resurrection looks like. It's in Jesus. And if you don't believe that we can be raised again, then you can't believe that that happened to Jesus. And then he says six things about the Christian faith that fall apart if there is no resurrection. The first of those things is this. He says in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain. I am standing here right now wasting my time if Jesus Christ was not raised. And you are sitting in your seats wasting your time when you could be at home having chocolate bunnies or mowing your yard or whatever it is you could do on a Sunday morning. You're wasting your time being here if this didn't really happen. So first of all, the preaching of the gospel, speaking it to your coworkers, to your neighbors, in your church, it doesn't matter if Christ wasn't raised, because if he's dead, then we're all going to be dead too. Second thing he says is this. It says, your faith is in vain. The fact that you would even claim to be a Christian does not hold up if Christ has not been raised. The third thing, we are found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true the dead are not raised. So the third thing is this, when we tell the gospel and we make claims about faith, we are liars if Christ has not been raised. Fourth thing says this, if we are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Paul goes this far. He says this, if Jesus Christ lived a fantastically wonderful life and died on the cross, that doesn't mean he died for your sins. If death then won. Your sins cannot be forgiven if the tomb was not empty on Easter morning. The fifth thing, those who have fallen asleep in Christ also have perished. If Jesus Christ didn't have an empty tomb, you think about all the funerals you've been to where a casket laid out and a preacher got up and said, but there's hope that we will see them again if you are in Christ and they are in Christ. When we have that preaching, you know what? If Jesus Christ stayed in his tomb, then that person, that one you loved, guess what? They'll stay in theirs and rot too. They have perished forever if Christ is not raised. And finally, the sixth thing is this. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. You see, for the people reading this letter, they didn't go put a fish or a cross on their business sign and then more people would come to their business. In fact, it would be the exact opposite, right? They lost everything for the gospel. They lost their family for the gospel. They lost their livelihoods and their things. And he's saying this, we're hoping for the resurrection, but if we don't have a hope for the resurrection, then you're paying all of this price and there's no gain at all. Poor, poor, pitiful Christians, they're wasting their lives. That's all true if Jesus were still in the tomb on Sunday morning. There is no good news without Easter. But I think you would suspect that I didn't get up here to tell you there's no good news on Easter Sunday morning, right? Because here's what I want to do. We're going to go back now to the starting of chapter 15. And what I want to say is that there is good news. And the reason there is good news is because there really was a first Easter Sunday. Let's read chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians verses 1 through 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Paul lays out this, that the truths we hold are what's called the gospel. And the gospel means good news. And every Sunday morning, Eric comes up here and he says that at TGP Wardville, we are all about the gospel. And what we've said this morning is that can only be the case if Jesus has risen. But here's what he does. First of all, he explains, Paul explains what this good news is. He says in verse 3, Christ died, and this phrase next is so important, for our sins. You see, we called it Good Friday, not Bad Friday 2 days ago, right? Okay? Now, why is it Good Friday when we are talking about the most terrible event that has ever happened in the history of mankind? And it's because of this forgiveness of our sins, the most terrible event that has ever happened is also the most wonderful event that has ever happened. At the same time. And the reason is that Christ has died for our sins. According to the scriptures, we know that the Bible is loaded with prophecies that there would be a king that would come. He would be a Messiah, but he would also be a servant of God, and that he would suffer, and that he would die on behalf of the sins of the people of God. So Paul says this, that Christ would come and he would die. Why would he die? He would die for your sins. And he says, why does he know that? Because it's in the scriptures. But there's something Jesus does with certain claims he makes. Because, you see, there's claims that anybody could make. What I mean by that is this. Anybody could claim to be a Messiah. And more than that, anybody could claim to forgive sins. There are people who claim to have the ability and the authority from God to forgive sins. Okay? You can make that claim. But Jesus did something in the Gospels that shows that when Jesus makes a claim you can't see and you can't know, how's he telling the truth? Sometimes what he'll do is he'll do something so amazing that you can see, that you'll know that the claims you can't verify can be verified because of who he is. I think of an example that there were four men who had a paralyzed friend that they brought to Jesus. You remember that story, right? And he goes, and they lay this man before Jesus, and he's paralyzed. He can't walk. And Jesus looks at him, but what does Jesus say? Anybody remember? Your sins are forgiven. He does not, the first thing Jesus says is not, get up and walk. I don't want you to be paralyzed. Jesus doesn't like paralysis, but you know what he hates way more than paralysis? He hates unforgiven sin. And Jesus looks at him, and he says, your sins are forgiven. And nothing changes in the room. Except for, of course, the religious leaders say, who is he to claim to forgive sins? And here's why Jesus does it this way. He says this. He says, anybody could claim to forgive sins. He said, but check this out. Then he looks at the man. He says, so you'll know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Get up, pick up your bed, and walk. And the guy does it. Now, what happened in that story? Jesus made a claim that was way more important than carry your bed away. But then he demonstrated his authority in front of the people by making a paralyzed man walk. And he went away that day forgiven and walking. And who could doubt the first statement, your sins are forgiven, while seeing the second statement, pick up your bed and walk? And I think what's happening in our passage here is the same thing. There's the claim that Christ died for our sins. The only thing you could see is that Christ had died. But here's actually what Jesus said. I'm going to die for your sins, and then 3 days later, my corpse is going to get up, come alive, and walk out of the grave. And then he did it. So if we can say Christ died for your sins and Christ rose again, and we hear the claim of the first and then we see the second, what do we know about the death of Christ when we see the resurrection? It was for our sins. Christ did a miracle that demonstrated. So I'd say this, how do you know that Christ died for your sins? Because he rose again. He said he would do it. He said he would do two things. He did the one we can see, and we trust him on the other. Christ's resurrection is the source of our faith. Our faith is not a blind faith either. Because what I want to show, the reason I love 1 Corinthians 15 is because 1 Corinthians 15 is the passage that keeps me believing even when I don't. You see, different people are different ways, and a lot of times preachers don't admit this, but I will. I am very much a skeptical person. You have to prove things for me. Well, so I was the type of student in school. I said, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, yes, sir, no, sir, to my teachers and principals. I would have never acted disrespectful that way. But when they were actually teaching me content, they really, really had to prove it to me. You know? How do you know that angle's really that measure? How do you know this really happened? And so the only arguments I ever had with teachers were very academic arguments. I had to be persuaded and convinced. And I doubt. Okay? And so I live my life where we make these big, bold claims. And if I would be perfectly honest with you, sometimes I look at them and say, no way, that can't be true. How do I call myself a Christian when I struggle with this level of doubt? And I wonder. I want to know what I believe is true. And sometimes I am convinced, and sometimes I just don't know. And when I reach those times, I don't have to have all my questions answered, but there is one answer that keeps me coming at Christ no matter how much I doubt, and that is this. On Easter morning, the tomb was risen. I want you to know this. If you doubt and struggle, I doubt I'm the only one whoever feels that way. If you wonder, can I really trust what I believe in? If the tomb was empty on Easter morning, then you can believe and you can know. And here is the best evidence in the whole world to know that the tomb was empty. Here's what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15. He says this, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that, and here's the deal, Jesus doesn't just raise and somebody says it, but he goes around, he walks around Jerusalem meeting people. After he, 3 days after he died, he starts going around saying hey to people. He says he appeared to Cephas, that's the Aramaic name for Peter. Then to the 12. Then he appeared, this is my favorite part, to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Here's the deal. He appears to a lot of people, but I think the most important line there is that he talks about the 500 people, and he says something. He says, most of them are still alive. See, 1 Corinthians is one of the first books of the New Testament to be written. And when Paul wrote this, most of the people who had actually met Jesus, some of them had sat down on a beach and eaten fish with him after he died. And they were still walking on. So why does Paul make a point of saying most of these people are still alive? Because you see, he wrote this letter to people who said there was no resurrection. And you know what he does? He's putting that claim on trial, and he's calling witnesses. There are literally, he's saying, hundreds of people still alive today who saw Jesus before he died, saw Jesus die, he was buried, and then they saw him again. And there's hundreds of them. So if you don't believe Jesus rose again, it was very easy to verify in Paul's day. You could just go to Jerusalem and ask them. And you know what happens when I doubt and I'm beat down? I remember that Jesus did not leave us to wonder. But he said this. He made claims that may be hard to believe. But then he rose out of the grave when he went around and said, look, I'm here. I did what I said I would do. Now do you believe? And so we already said this. We said there is no good news if there was not an Easter. But here's the thing. There was an Easter. And that means there is good news. You remember the six things we said at the starting that were terrible, terrible if Christ was not risen? Well, let's look at them now that we know Christ is risen. Okay? We said this. We said if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain. I don't think I'm wasting my time. Jesus Christ rose again. And what there could be nothing more meaningful than what we're doing this morning. It said your faith is in vain if Christ is not risen. Since Christ is risen, your faith is worth more than all the wealth in the world because it is the key to eternal life and not just this life. The third thing we had said was that we were found to be liars, misrepresenting God because we testified that God raised Christ. But since God did raise Christ, we don't go around misrepresenting God. But you know what we have when we preach our gospel message and we tell it wherever we go? We're not bringing a misrepresentation of God. We are bringing truth and shining light in a place that had darkness. The fourth thing we said that if Christ was not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And that would make your faith futile and you still in your sins. If Christ is raised and you belong to Him, your faith is not futile, and here's why. You have your sins forgiven. No matter what you've done, no matter who you are, no matter how undeserving you are of the grace of God, if Christ has risen from the grave and you will run to Him and embrace Him, He will forgive all of your sins. The fifth thing we said, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If Christ has risen, here's the great thing, and we're about to get to it as our last point we roll to in a second, but here's the fantastic thing about Easter. Actually, when we talk about the first Easter, we should call it pre-Easter, okay? Because it happened, but that's not actually the main thing we celebrate. We're not just celebrating, as great as Jesus is, we're not just celebrating that He had an empty tomb. What we're celebrating at Easter is we look to Easter past and say He had an empty tomb, and we look to Easter future and we say there's going to be a billion empty tombs, and mine's going to be one of them. And if you believe in Jesus, you're going to have an empty tomb too. So if Christ is not risen, then those who are dead in Christ have perished. But since Christ is risen, they're going to get an empty tomb as well. Finally, it said this. We said that if Christ has not raised and we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But there's nothing pitiable about a man who has given up much in this life to have rewards for eternity. No, no, no. Even the most persecuted and suffering of believers is not to be pitied because he will rule with King Jesus for eternity. So our faith is not in vain. But unlike that stadium in Texas that cracked and was falling because it could not be supported, we have made weighty and audacious and hard-to-believe claims. And then Jesus has come and said, there's an empty tomb to show that there is nothing that God cannot do. So finally, the question is, what does it mean for us? What about that future Easter? Let's look at verses 20 to 28 in 1 Corinthians 15. It says this, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. There is so much theology packed in that passage that we are not going to get to this morning. But I want to say, here's what it is reminding us. It's reminding us that what happened on Easter morning was a beginning, not an end. He's doing something that a lot of Bible scholars call already but not yet theology. And here's what that means. I've heard people say before that all the prophecies in the Bible about Christ were all fulfilled. And then I go read the Old Testament and I say, I don't see that. I see all kind of stuff that hasn't happened yet. But here's what we actually should say. Everything said in the Bible that God was going to do, He started doing when Jesus came. And He's going to finish doing one day when Jesus comes back. When will we be saved? We'll be saved at His coming. You see, here's an interesting way of saying that. Earlier when I read that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and then it said, and then He rose again according to the Scriptures. Now this is interesting. Can anybody tell me the passage of Scripture where it says that the Messiah would die, go into the grave, and He would be raised 3 days later? Specifically, the Messiah's going to die, and He's going to be raised. Does anyone know that passage? Oh, good, I'm glad, because I don't either. Because it's actually not there. Paul says Christ rose again according to the Scriptures, and I can't find the Scripture. Now, I can find these Scriptures. You mind if I read a few Old Testament Scriptures for you real quick? Here's the ones I can find. Job 19, 25 and 26, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has thus been destroyed," after I've rotted in the grave, "yet in my flesh I shall see God." Job says, I'm going to get a new body. Another one is this, Isaiah 26, 19, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust," they're in the grave, right? "Awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." They're coming out of the grave. Finally, one more, Daniel 12, 2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt." Here's the thing, all the passages in the Bible about the resurrection, they don't actually talk about the Messiah being resurrected. They talk about people like me and you being resurrected. But here's what Paul recognizes. For God to do that to you and to me, He's got to defeat death first through Christ. And when we hear about Easter, let us never hear about Easter and think that's something that happened a long time ago. But it's something to look at in the past to make us hungry for the future. The word that Paul uses here is first fruits. And here's what first fruits means. My dad grew two gardens growing up, huge gardens, and he worked at a summer camp, which meant he planted huge gardens, and then he went to work when it came time to pick the gardens, and me and my brothers got stuck with all the work, and I don't even like vegetables, so it was a bad deal. But he would get so excited when he would come home and we'd have the first tomatoes, and he liked fresh tomatoes. Now, in my opinion, tomatoes are great for two reasons, ketchup and marinara. But my dad loved fresh tomatoes on a sandwich. He would get so excited about the first fresh tomatoes on the table. They were the first ones he'd had, and he'd waited so long. But here's what else it means when you have that first good tomato from the garden. You know this, there's more to come all summer long. And it meant something even more in an old agricultural society, because if you had good first fruits, it meant you were going to have a good harvest in the future, and you were going to be able to survive another year. And so the first fruits said, they were a sign that good things were coming. And so when Paul says that Christ was the first fruits, here's what he means. His Easter is the proof that your Easter's coming. And so I want to close this with a few questions this morning, okay? The first thing is this. There could be people out here this very morning who have doubts about God. And what I want to say is this, we don't bring that up because we want to condemn you. We mean it because we want to love you. And I want to say this, if Christ has risen, you may still have questions, but it says this, you can turn to Christ and you can trust Him. And so in a minute, when we have a time where we celebrate the Lord's Supper, what I want you to do If you know someone here who could tell, who could guide you in how you can believe and how you can have faith in Jesus, because he doesn't say everyone has an empty tomb. The empty tomb belongs to Christ and those who are in Christ. And if you want to know what that means to be in Christ and how you can have faith in that, it's because of the resurrection you can, and we would love to tell you about that. Secondly, it says this, that it's what makes our life not pitiable. If you are one who despairs and discourages and who lacks hope, you can hope for this reason. If Christ has had an empty tomb, you will have an empty tomb, and there is eternity to look forward to those rewards. And it's all because of the empty tomb of Christ. The last thing I'll say is this. How does the resurrection play into your evangelism? Have you ever thought about, instead of starting with an awkward question about the person's spiritual state, have you ever thought about asking somebody simply this? Do you think Jesus really rose from the dead on Easter? You could do that if you ran into somebody today, right? Hey, it's Easter. Do you think the tomb was really empty? What happened? If they say no, then you can talk about why you think it is. If they say yes, you can say, that's interesting. What do you think that means for you? That's an easy question to ask, right? Have you ever thought about that? I believe that what separates people who believe and not believe are believers are people who believe in and understand the resurrection and its implications, and the unbelievers are people who probably have never really given that serious thought, or they just flat out don't believe it. And so share that gospel, that hope of that resurrection today. In a minute, when we take the Lord's Supper and we remember the broken body and the spilled blood of Jesus, then I hope this, I hope you remember that it means something, because even though we're commemorating the death of Jesus means something, because he didn't stay dead very long at all, and he was back. Let me pray for us, and I know we're going to grab the children and have some more ways to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. Let us worship God because he is risen. Dear Father, we thank you for your word that we can believe it. We thank you for the gift of Jesus for eternal life. We thank you that he is risen. And most of all, we confess this, that we hope because we know that just as Christ's tomb was empty, we can have an empty tomb. And so we thank you for Easter past, and we long for Easter future. Come quickly, Lord. We pray all those things in the name of Jesus, our risen Lord and Savior. Amen.